So Paul's letter to the Ephesians has many fascinating features, and we're considering one in our Sunday evening sermons just now. We're considering the way in which the apostle uses four different prepositions in relation to the church. In one text in Ephesians, he has the phrase, to the church, and we looked at that in our first session. In another text, he has the phrase, through the church, and we looked at that in our second session. And in another text, he has the phrase, in the church. And that's what we're looking at this evening. That text then is chapter 3, verse 21. And as we examine it together this evening, we'll do so with the aid of two headings. And first of all, the community that specializes in praise. The community that specializes in praise. So the verse begins, to him be glory. To him be glory. Paul is expressing the desire that God be glorified. That is, that God be praised. And you won't be shocked, I'm sure, at Paul expressing that desire. It isn't an uncommon New Testament sentiment. We call verses like this doxologies. And I'm sure you can think just off the top of your heads just now of quite a few of them. What makes this one distinctive, however, is the way in which Paul specifies where exactly he's looking for God to be glorified. He's looking for God to be glorified in a very particular setting. To him be glory in the church, he says. It's the praising of God there that he's particularly interested in. And that then is the community that I mentioned in my heading. Because you don't need me to tell you, I'm sure, that in New Testament terms, the church is not a building. In common parlance, the church might be a building, but in New Testament terms, the church is not a building, it's a community. Because Christianity is a communal religion. It isn't practiced in isolation, it's practiced in community, it's practiced in the context of the church. Notice indeed the way in which Paul has these two parallel phrases here. In the church, he says, and in Christ Jesus. He uses them both in the same breath, as we say. Because for him, being in Christ Jesus and being in the church belong together in the closest possible relationship. So that you don't get people who are in Christ but who are not in the church. People who have a saving relationship with Jesus, but who have no interest in being members of the community. That doesn't happen. You might get people who claim that those two things are true of themselves. I'm into Jesus, but I'm not into the church. Indeed, more than ever in our contemporary individualistic culture, you might hear that kind of thing. But I think Paul would want us to be very sceptical of that claim. He would want us to have serious misgivings as to whether a person voluntarily uninvolved in Christ's church is really a participant in Christ's salvation. So as I say, Christianity is practiced in community. That community the New Testament calls the church, and it's there specifically that Paul is looking for God to be glorified. And that's because then the church is indeed this community that specializes in praise. Do you remember how Peter expresses it so powerfully in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 9? He takes his readers in that verse to the heart of who they are, their identity. And he writes, "You are a people for his," that is God's, "own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He's saying that's what you exist for, to proclaim God's excellencies, or in a word, to praise him. Think of Virgin, as in Richard Branson's Virgin. And there's this bewildering array of fields with which Virgin is associated. There's the field of finance, Virgin Money, and there's the field of telecommunications, Virgin Mobile, and there's the field of air travel, Virgin Atlantic, and there are many others besides. And so there isn't really a main answer to the question, what does Virgin do? If you have a Virgin pension, then you'll answer the question in one particular way. If you frequently fly to the United States with Virgin, you'll answer the question in a different way. When it comes to the church, however, there is a main answer to the question, what does it do? And that main answer is this: it praises God. It's a community that specializes in praise. Going back to Ephesians then, I wonder whether our verse actually throws additional light on an earlier verse in the same epistle. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, Paul describes the church there as a holy temple. A holy temple. What does he mean by that? In what sense is the church a temple? Well, primarily in the sense which he makes plain in the following verse. The Old Testament temple, of course, was connected with God's presence. God didn't live in it in the same way that the pagan gods were said to live in their temple buildings, because unlike the pagan gods, the God of the Bible is uncontainable. But nonetheless, his presence was focused on the Jerusalem temple in a particular way. And the church then is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, chapter 2, verse 22 says. So that's the main way that the church is a temple. It boasts God's presence. God resides in the church. And that's quite a thought in itself, is it not? But perhaps chapter 3, verse 21 here reveals another sense in which the church is a temple. The Old Testament temple, as well as being connected with God's presence, was oriented towards praise. And the church is oriented towards praise. To him be glory is what it's all about. The church is the new covenant temple, yes, because it's a community in which God abides, but also because it's a community that specializes in praise. Now, this point then that I'm making this evening, it's not rocket science, is it? We're very much in the ABC of theology here. The church is a community that specializes in praise. You know that, I'm sure. You know that. But I wonder if we feel the force of this truth the way that we should. Archibald Brown was a great 19th and early 20th century preacher. He was a student under Charles Spurgeon. And he was actually, for a brief period, one of Spurgeon's successors at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But he was mainly the pastor of another London congregation, East London Tabernacle. And I want to quote you a decent-sized excerpt from a sermon which he preached there on the 1st of January, 1888. Because here is a man who did feel the force of this truth. It clearly weighed on Archibald Brown heavily that the church is a community that specializes in the praise of God. Here he is on that, in that New Year's Day exposition, and he says, "Let me ask you this question. If God does not receive glory from the church, where shall he look for it? If the church yields not a revenue of praise unto God, what harvest field shall he reap? The world pays God no rent, no matter how he may lavish his kindness upon earth. The natural man gives him no return. There is a deep conspiracy on earth to withhold from the Lord of the manor the glory due unto his holy name. But the redeemed of the Lord must not, cannot remain silent. If our lips are silent, whose lips shall be vocal? The church is God's family, and who shall speak well of the Father if not the sons and the daughters? Where can the Father expect to receive a tribute of praise if not from the lips of his own children? O Church of God, your Lord and Master has a right to expect that his praise shall ring in sweetest strains from every string his grace has put in tune. Are you not his own blood bought? If the church which he has purchased with his blood sings not, unto him be glory, then how guilty is the silence? He then continues, "But it is much easier to deal in generalities than to make a home application. My deepest wish, therefore, is to get as close as possible to your heart and my own, while I dwell for a few moments on the thought that, as part of the one church, we must raise the strain. We must see to it, beloved, that our portion of the church is not barren in this respect. What shall it profit us that all the rest of the church raises the anthem, 'Unto him be glory,' if there be silence so far as the church in this tabernacle, East London tabernacle, is concerned? My soul longs with an unutterable longing that this should become the only one matter about which there is a jealousy in our borders. Who shall praise him most? Who shall sink lowest that he may be exalted?" There are some challenging thoughts there for ourselves this evening. We must see to it, beloved, that our portion of the church is not barren in this respect. NREC in the 21st century, like East London Tabernacle in the 19th century, is part of the church that exists to exalt and magnify God. Is that what we're about? Does that concern throb away, I wonder, at the heart of this fellowship? Unto him be glory. Does that concern, that driving concern, pulsate within this fellowship? It's interesting, as Brown continues his sermon, he reflects on some of the spin-offs, if you like, when a congregation only wants God to be praised. He says, "I imagine for a moment that no member in the 2,000 of us has any other ambition, any other wish, or any other aim than this, unto him be glory. Would it not be at once the death of all self-seeking? Oh, what a revolution there would be. How all petty jealousies would die out before this one overmastering ambition. It would save us from all clashing one with another. Think of every member of this church aiming at nothing, caring for nothing, praying for nothing, and troubled about nothing, but that the Lord should be glorified in this church. I do not think that there would be then any fear of A running up against B, or of C clashing with D, or of D getting in the way of E. Oh, if the day might come when every member of this church should be eaten up with a passion for the glory of God in our midst, every little bickering would die. Every scheme for self-exaltation would be swamped, and brother would grip brother's hand and say, 'Let God alone be magnified.' One would not say to the other, 'I think I have more right to that position than you have.' No, but all would cry, 'Unto him be glory. The Lord hasten the day.'" So, it may, as I say, be very basic stuff, this. The church is a community that specialises in praise. But let's take hold of it with a fresh vitality this evening. And one other thing, just before we move on. Notice Paul is looking for God to be glorified in the church throughout all generations. Throughout all generations, he writes. And you might be tempted to say, "Come on, Paul, throughout all generations, why is that a concern to you? You aren't going to be around throughout all generations. You'll be gone from this world soon. You'll be in heaven. It's irrelevant to you whether or not God is being glorified in the church 50 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now." And Paul's answer to that, I think, would have been, "Well, I may not still be around in years to come, but God will still be God in years to come, still altogether worthy of being glorified in years to come. And I cannot countenance the thought of him not receiving that glory, irrespective of whether I'm still on earth or not. I cannot countenance the thought of the church's praise drying up." And let me just apply that in this way. If you're a Christian parent this evening, raising children, keep up that work. Keep up the work that Paul will go on to describe in chapter 6, verse 4 of this same epistle. That bringing up of those little ones in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's hard. It's hard and it's profoundly and increasingly countercultural. But keep it up, and keep it up not in order to preserve the family tradition of being a Christian, the way a Newcastle United fan who went to St. James's Park with his own father might want his kids to keep the hereditary allegiance going. Not even just to ensure your children's eternal safety, though of course that should be one great motive. But ultimately, to ensure the glorifying of God in the church, which is too important and necessary to dry up, persists to another generation, as hopefully it will then persist to another generation after that, and to another one after that, and to another one after that, and indeed throughout all generations. Archibald Brown again, this magnificent ascription, "Unto him be glory," is to go rolling on from generation to generation. It means that our children shall sing it when our lips are silent. It means that the son shall take up the song where the father broke it off. It means that the daughter shall continue the song at the note following that which died away on the mother's lip. So shall it be from generation unto generation until Jesus comes, and then unto him shall be glory in that day when he shall appear and his saints shall be caught up to meet him. In that day when the ransomed dust shall be quickened and shall come out of its long imprisonment to enjoy the blessings of the resurrection. In that day when he shall come to be admired in his saints and in all them that believe. In that day when with his iron rod he lays low all rebels and asserts his divine sovereignty. In that day when heaven and earth is set on ablaze. In that day when there is a new heaven and a new earth, the song shall still be ringing, "Unto him be glory." The community that specializes in praise. But then notice with me, secondly, the consideration that sets off Paul. The consideration that sets off Paul. I said earlier then that you get these doxologies in the New Testament. They're not uncommon. But Paul in particular is prone, I think, to these sudden doxological outbursts. And they aren't random. He doesn't occasionally think, well, I haven't had a doxology for a while, and so I better throw one in at this point, regardless of what I happen to be writing just now. It's about time, I think, my readers will be expecting me around now to chuck in a glory text. No, when Paul erupts in this way, it's because something has prompted it. Some exciting consideration has, as it were, set him off. And that's the case here. And here then, the consideration that sets off Paul is found in the preceding verse, in verse 20. And it's basically God's power. God's power. Actually, that theme is more emphatic than you might think there in verse 20. In the last line of the verse, we have the Greek noun dunamis, which rightly then is translated there, power. But also in the first line of the verse, we have the Greek verb dunamai. English versions tend to go for him who is able. But if we were going to be completely consistent, you'd translate it him who is powerful. Him who is powerful. So as I say, verse 20 is very much, very emphatically about God's power. And we like that idea, don't we? The idea that we often allude to from Ephesians 3:20, that idea of God's power exceeding our requests and our ideas. It's a real calendar verse, isn't it? A Christian calendar verse, Ephesians 3, verse 20. And we apply it in all kinds of situations where we want to see God intervene and change things, whether it's building projects or whether it's the spread of the gospel or whether it's international crises, all kinds of situations. We bring in Ephesians 3:20 and this idea then of God's power to effect change, exceeding all our requests and all our ideas. And that's okay. I don't think it represents a terrible misuse of the text. But we do tend to overlook the last bit of Ephesians 3, verse 20. Because Paul writes, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And we perhaps stop there. Or we carry on according to his power and stop there. But no, according to the power at work within us. That's what Paul specifically writes. At work within us. This relates back, I think, to what Paul has been writing in the preceding verses, verses 16 to 19. So Paul talks in verse 16 about Christians being strengthened with power, that same word again. Christians being strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. So he's referring there to the spirit's sanctifying, holiness-forming work which he begins in a person at conversion. And he says, interestingly, in verse 17, that the effect of this sanctifying work of the Spirit is that Christ dwells in our hearts. Now, of course, Christ dwells in believers' hearts from the moment of conversion. And we're not to think then that Christ's indwelling of the believer only begins at some subsequent point. Once the Spirit has made some progress with sanctifying that person, then Christ shows up and he enters the heart of the believer. We're not to think that Christ comes and makes the believer his dwelling at the moment of conversion. But I think the point that Paul is making here is this. The effect of the Spirit's sanctifying, holiness-creating work in a believer, in a believer's heart, the effect of that is that Christ comes to dwell in our hearts more deeply and more fully. Perhaps we could even say more comfortably. There's clearly a housing analogy going on in this text. Paul uses the language of dwelling. Now think about that then. You buy a house, and you get this house reasonably cheap. And you get it reasonably cheap because it needs a fair bit of work doing. But the house is inhabitable immediately, and indeed you do inhabit it. But once you've moved into the house, you immediately start to do a whole lot of stuff because it doesn't feel like home. It doesn't feel like home in its present condition. It's not until you've ripped up the carpets and you've torn off the wallpaper and you've gotten rid of the old fireplace and you've replaced all those things with features that suit your taste. It's not until that has happened that that house starts really to feel like home. And it's a bit like that then. Christ at conversion does indeed come and indwell us. He comes and makes our hearts his home. But of course there is much in those hearts at that point still that is offensive to him. And so the Spirit has to do a whole load of smashing and ripping up and demolishing. In this case, we're not talking about carpets and curtains and fireplaces. We're talking about moral things, behavioural patterns, habits, tendencies that are ugly and sinful and perverted. And the Spirit has to smash all that up and replace it with new moral traits and habits and tendencies. And as he does that, with that power that Paul talks about in verse 16, as he does this renovation work in our hearts, then Christ, who as I say is already dwelling there, but doing so somewhat awkwardly, Christ starts to feel more at home. Because now it suits his taste. This is a heart that he enjoys dwelling in. And as he makes that heart more fully and more completely his home, then that person starts to enjoy a more intimate experience of him, and gets to know this love that Paul goes on to talk about in verse 18, in all its dimensions, its breadth and length and height and depth. And it's a beautiful picture then that Paul is painting here of this Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit as this home renovator, working away in our hearts, and as he works away in our hearts by this power of God, then Christ dwells in those hearts more richly and deeply and comfortably. And Paul is writing this then to these Ephesians. And we perhaps have a tendency, I think we do have a tendency to kind of elevate New Testament churches and New Testament Christians in our minds to some kind of very high plane. Paul is writing here to a church full of young converts who have been converted from a pagan background, and some of them are still going out and earning a living by stealing from others, so that Paul has to write in chapter 4 verse 28, let him who is stealing steal no more. And some of them, their conversation is still full of smut and innuendo, so that Paul has to write in chapter 5 about foolish talk and crude joking which are out of place being cut out. These are young Christians. And perhaps they're tempted then, as Paul writes this stuff in chapter 3, and as he paints this beautiful picture that I've just tried to explain to you, perhaps these young converts in Ephesus are tempted to be a bit cynical and disbelieving. Yeah, right, Paul. Yeah, right. Like that's going to happen. Like that's going to happen in me. I'm a pretty rough diamond, Paul. Like, really, Christ is ever going to feel at home residing in my heart. Like, Christ, the King of Glory, is ever going to dwell comfortably and deeply and intimately in my heart. You can imagine some of them thinking that. Perhaps you think like that. Perhaps as you read those verses in Ephesians 3, you think, well, sounds great, but it's a bit idealistic, Paul. That's not going to happen with me. You should see my thought life. You should see the murky nooks and crannies of my heart. Like Christ is ever going to dwell in that kind of way in my heart. And this is the significance then of verse 20. It's not a verse to pluck out of context and stick on a calendar and apply to every situation you ever encounter. It's the significance is this. Paul is saying, look, you young Ephesian converts who are doubting what I've just written in the preceding verses, God has eminently enough power to achieve this renovation I've just described in your heart and in your life. The power by which he's at work through his Spirit in your heart is eminently adequate. Eminently adequate to renovate you so fully that Christ will indeed dwell in your hearts wonderfully and richly and deeply and intimately. Because this is an immeasurable power. It's a power that's able to do way beyond what you could ask or think. And it's that consideration then that then moves Paul profoundly and overwhelms Paul and makes him just want this God who so amazingly channels his power into making derelict lives fit residences for Jesus. He just wants that God to be glorified in the church. A God who harnesses his power to refashion and remake these broken, derelict hearts. He wants that God, to receive glory in the church throughout all generations. And perhaps then if we truly saw God in that light, as a renovator God, as a God who is about the business of powerfully, by his Spirit, moving in to broken down buildings, broken down lives, and renovating them as residences for King Jesus. If we saw God in that light, perhaps we would then just burst with doxology. Unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. He is that God. He is that God. Dwell on Ephesians 3, 16 to 20. And the power of God, and the way that he's using that power, and the way he's using it in people like us, and then burst forth like Paul in exclamation, in eruption, in doxology. Unto him be glory. Amen.